The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the word of truth at Genesis chapter 42. We are in the analysis of verses 1 through 5. We'll probably pick up around page 4 of our notes. The natural man does not understand the words of God because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. This recognizes the existence of the sin nature, the old sin nature, the STA, that it makes up our flesh and its conflicting position towards God in regard to God's plan for our life. And it looks for the believer priest in regards to the conflict of God the Holy Spirit and his filling role versus sin nature and its rulership role over the you, over the real you. In order to understand the truth of doctrine, the STA cannot be your leader. Your brain computer in and of itself, which is flesh, does not understand the words of God. It demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. And that spiritual apparatus is God the Holy Spirit in conjoining with our human spirit, whom he gave birth to, in its active role in his filling ministry that makes understanding the spiritual aspects of God's plan reality in regards to believer's life. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. You get out of fellowship when you engage in personal sin in life. You get back into fellowship under the filling of God the Holy Spirit when you rebound, apply 1 John 1:9 in this capacity. Then you are able to understand and perceive the plan of God if one maintains the filling of God the Holy Spirit in this capacity, and otherwise is positive to the truth of Bible doctrine on the other end of the coin. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies as they seem to expound upon us today in the last days of the church age dispensation, whereas you protect population in regards to their desire to fulfill your plan for their life in spite of the evil of Satan's world surrounding them, and that you continue to protect and guide and direct the local church and postulation in this capacity with respect to his fellowship and the assimilation of the truth of your word in regards to his witness to the life to the world. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit lightens to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in the text in Genesis chapter 42, the author returns the narrative back to Joseph's family in Canaan, following a couple of chapters, obviously relishing in Joseph's spiritual level of positive volition and orientation to the plan of God, and how God richly and immensely blessed him throughout all of his undeserved suffering, finally being exalted and promoted to the second most powerful person in the world in the nation of Egypt. We return back to, if you will, the less than spectacular spiritual life of Joseph's family that has been at this point in time, obviously, separated some 21 years as we enter into around the latter part of the first year into the second year of the famine itself. So, rereading here verses 1 through 5. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. So the famine is in place. And as we know through the previous chapters, that the famine expanded beyond the borders of Egypt, and it absorbed essentially the civilized world around it, had a negative impact in that regards. And It included hitting Canaan severely in this respect. And in that condition and in that state, the people are suffering. And in verse 1, now the words of Jacob, as he said to his sons, continuing, why are you staring at one another? In verse 2, and he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die. Obviously, the famine is so severe that eventually all was starved to death without some relief in this regard. So verse 3, then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Verse 4, but Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, I am afraid that harm may befall him. Verse 5, so the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Obviously, with the previous assertions in chapter 41, that the famine was severe and had spread throughout all the lands, it is unnecessary, really, for Moses, the author, to reinstate that beginning this section. Yet, we do see him insert the fact once again at the close of verse 5 here, after Jacob's addressing his sons in regards to the situation at hand. The famine was in the land of Canaan, ending verse 5b. The intention of the author here is to bring to light the incredulous nature, the absurd nature of Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, other ten sons here, in regards to their ineffectiveness of overseeing their family's needs under living grace. And hence we have then a reason and purpose for Jacob's opening words in this regard, why are you staring at one another? So Moses here takes the brothers of Joseph and he personifies them as being the dull and listless, unattentive, if you will, spiritually, believer, as is seen in regards to the example of their brothers not doing anything. So just pick up point 13 here, get us back into this. The rhetorical idiom, why are you staring at one another, reflects the air of indecisiveness and bewilderment that his sons are displaying concerning their state of need. So 14, it hints that these believers show no real spiritual advance in their own lives over the past 21 years. 15, they are viewed as dull and listless in the face of the test before them. So some two decades plus has passed. And one might think that maybe there is a change of heart, a change of spiritual demeanor that occurred among the other brothers of other sons of Jacob in light of all that Joseph was obviously enduring and undergoing in regard to his Christian life. But once again, we see this stark contrast of the sons of Jacob when it comes to their spiritual discernment and level of equity and advancement in regards to their life, one excelling extremely, being positive, phase two in regards to the doctrine, all of them being believers. The others here, we have continued examples in regards to nothing but SGA basket cases, essentially, that have done nothing really in regards to real spiritual advance in their life. So they're viewed here as dull and listless in the face of the test before them. What are you doing? Twiddling your thumbs. We got a living grace test here as their father, who is now 129 years old. Obviously, he's infirm to a great degree, physically blind, essentially, in this regards. He's having to take charge in spite of the fact of 10 healthy sons that could otherwise be doing something in application in regards to trying to meet the needs of the family. He has to take charge. So the brothers again here, 16, their dullness facing this elephant test is indicative of consistently failing tests in general. 17, this opening is presented intentionally by Moses to contrast the spiritual state of affairs between Joseph and his brothers. 18, he suffered in testing undeserved and grew spiritually. They plod along in life just to get by. Those who want to bemoan the fact of testing in their life, groan about it, complain about it, etc., then they can just essentially wallow about in regards to their self-induced misery and watch their spiritual life to remain listless, etc. Joseph was not that type of believer. He took, if you will, the bull by the horns in regards to the tests that are set before him in terms of application of the Bible doctrine. He put doctrine first. And he, obviously, God was with him. God blessed him every step of the way. And ultimately, he experienced maximum blessing, obviously, as it would be both in time and in eternity, as we will see in eternity, for his endurance and perseverance and spiritual matriculation. On the other hand, the brothers who put him in this situation and condition to begin with, through their own malcontentment, their own negative listening to Bible doctrine, disobedience to God's plan, STA, unbridled STA pursuits in their life, etc., they remain basically just as believers that are rolling along, trying to get by, and nothing really has changed in regards to enlightenment and discernment. And in order to grow spiritually, truly corral their STAs sufficiently in that area of their life. Many believers become extremely cavalier in regards to doctrine. They just approach a doctrine as just something to try to get by on. And they don't really take it for its exact benefit and productivity that is designed to bring about in regards to their life with respect to their spiritual advancement and spiritual growth. They don't like the challenge often in regards to the challenge of the STA. To them, the discipline in regards to having to go to Bible class three times a week is just too much for them. You know, things of this nature. All of that is evidence regards to one's mindset as what they consider to have to be priorities in their life versus their own spiritual advance otherwise. Not saying that people can't still continue to grow, etc., even if they're not perfect in that area, but it still takes a toll. I don't care who you are. That's the truth. It slows you down. See? So 19, as the narrative will reveal, now Joseph's STA is alive and active. Obviously, for the last couple of chapters, it's just been the drum roll in regards to his spiritual astuteness and the bar, how he sets so high in regards to his own morality and ethics and things of this nature, and God blessing in this regards. But now we see this same believer get under his STA. And he will express it, and it shows that in spite of the examples that is being used in regards to this person to us, that he's no different than any other person walking on this planet. He was made of flesh. He had an STA, and it did express itself, which he had to deal with in regards to his life and times. He had weakness of the flesh, obviously, in the same vein. So his STA is alive and active. So 20, he is evidence that the STA is not the root cause for spiritual failure. In completing the believer's phase 2, it's not the root cause. It's an excuse, but it's not the root cause for spiritual failure. I mean, for crashing and burning and not growing up spiritually and not maximizing regards to your Christian life and becoming a prize contender. The root cause, point 21, is and always will be negative relation to Bible doctrine in inhale or exhale faith or both. Not first and foremost, if you don't believe the doctrine, obviously that's that hamstrings you to the degree that you don't believe the doctrine. On the end of the coin, if you're not willing to apply the doctrine, that hamstrings you in regards to your own spiritual advance in terms of your operational agenda under Bible doctrine of divine good production and things of this nature and growing up spiritually. Phase two not only expects application of the doctrine, it demands it in order for one to have a real spiritual advance in their life. It is called the Christian way of life for a reason, and that is Bible doctrine is to dictate and determine for us all that we think, say, and do in all decisions and choices we make in regards to our life. So the root cause as it comes to failure in regards to one's phase two is the lackluster zeal for the truth of Bible doctrine to whatever degree of negative volition that may represent in that respect. So you should always keep in your prayers for and petition for yourself for God to continue to stimulate your positive volition, to help you maintain your zeal for your commitment in regards to doctrine and the truth of His Word. And sometimes, obviously, that may be a two-edged sword as it may mean a wake-up call here and there for us on occasion. But either way, at the end, it will be worth it. So, 22, now by this time, Judah has also returned to the ranks of the household as 10 brothers are sent. And he's seen, obviously, in 43:3 there, speaking amongst the brothers. So 23, now while he still may show a rank of spiritual quality above his brothers, and hence his choice by God to carry on the messianic line, he still is grouped together with them in Jacob's remarks. I think part of the innuendo, spiritual lesson that we're seeing coming out of Jacob's family in this regard is that the real uniqueness of the fully adjusted phase two positive believer amongst the ranks of believers. The percentage is low. Just as the minority of mankind will actually come to saving faith in regards to God's plan, the many staying on the road of destruction. That is the majority of mankind. So is the minority of believers who will actually plug into Bible doctrine phase two and run and finish their course par excellence. That is being a wreath winner, a prize contender in that regards. But we will continue to evaluate and critique this as we finish out this book. So 23 or 24, as it is with lukewarm believers now, often an authority has to chide in to make applications otherwise obvious to the spiritually astute. To those who are doctrinally on their ball game, some choices in application of life are just blatantly obvious. Those who are running under their SCAs are not truly putting doctrine as their number one priority in life, their perception of things is clouded at best, if not just outright wrong. And when you're involved with those around you that may be lukewarm, not truly on their spiritual ball game, sometimes it takes an exhortation or two to kind of wake them up and get them moving. Oh, all right, yeah, this is what I need to do. See, not that we can't all use counsel and advice here on occasion, even the most spiritually astute. But for the lukewarm type of believers, such as most believers that live in our time in the Christian world, they remain spiritually oblivious to many things and situations in their life. And it takes someone who's adjusted to bend their ear and say, look, this is the application that you need to make. Now, whether they make it or not, obviously is dependent upon their own volitional aptitude in regards to doctrine. So, 25, now Jacob addresses him, behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. That's verse 2. 26, explanatory behold here is designed to say in no uncertain terms that it's time for his sons to, quote, get off their butts and make application, end quote. Like the real instructor, move it, you know, barks it out. You can hear this behold being barked out by Jacob, you know. The explanatory aspect of it is seen in the fact that it seems weird that he knows about where there's food to be got, and yet none of his 10 sons know anything about this. You know. So, 27, the verb heard, Shema in the Hebrew, on this occasion shows a need for one to, quote, listen, in quote, in life necessary for discernment and application. Train yourself first and foremost to be a good hearer and not to sit there and just hear what you want to hear, but to be an astute hearer. People, it's so easy to disregard all that is being said often. And for, as we see in the media and in the political world especially, how people like to take the bits and pieces of what people say and conform it in regards to their own perceptions for accusation or whatever other types of devious means that these people engage in that regards. To be an astute hearer, we're told to be quick to hear, slow to speak, see. It's better to remain silent, let people think you're stupid, than open your mouth and remove all doubts. That's what I was always told. So there is a place for that. There are those type of people that they think they know everything. See, and they don't listen. They won't listen to others. It's one thing to be able to articulate intelligently in regards to things, and have the platform to do so. It's another thing, though, to think you know it all, and you won't listen to others to have their input. That's to your own detriment that you do that. Too often, we get under SCAs or we get under our emotions otherwise, and it pays to have another sound reasoning voice to listen to help us remain oriented in regards to our life. That's one of my jobs for the church corporately in regards to our Bible classes, to be a voice of reasoning, a sound voice of doctrinal reasoning. No matter what else is going on in your life, now you can re-engage and reconsider and reevaluate and otherwise reinforce your thinking in regards to the decisions you need to make in life as you face whatever test it is, or blessings. So the language that is used here simulates the spiritual realities that we're seeing being expressed and revealed between Jacob and between his sons. So 28, the application needed immediately follows, go down there, buy some for us, the food, grain, from that place. So 29, they are to descend from the higher elevation of Canaan to the more sea level region depicting Egypt. 30, Jacob then states the doctrine of blatantly obvious for what the why of his command, so that we may live and not die. So 31, it is readily recognizable that this famine was a life and death situation, just how severe it was. So for the family, Jacob's family, the right application on this given situation, and obviously situations change. We all have our own unique situations often, and you have to address each one as they come. You've got to field it as they come. And the challenge is to fill it with Bible doctrine and to make the at least doctrinally reasonable application in your decision. So 32, it is the right application here to put out effort to travel and procure grain so as to not meet certain death. Living grace. Obviously, that's the test that's at hand for them, is a living grace test. God provides our living grace, but we have to make application. Obviously, He can dump it in your lap in spite of it all. The application is to be obedient to the truth of Bible doctrine. God will take care of all the logistics in between. And in that way, sometimes He does, just out of the clear blue, provide the offering needed for us, such as the Exodus with the manna and the quail and things of this nature. If He has to supernaturally provide these things when it's not otherwise available, then He's not limited. That ought to prove that. No matter what men may do, try to starve others, using the term loosely. That doesn't stop God in regard to blessing otherwise. Just like we've seen with Joseph, being a slave, being in jail, it doesn't stop God blessing Joseph. Even though you may feel the pressure and the heat of the test otherwise in front of you for the time being. And He still provides. But don't forget the level of application that guy was willing to make. So 33, the physical here mirrors the spiritual realities for those that remain maladjusted to the imperatives of doctrine. The issue here is life and death, as seen through living grace, and in hearing and doing. Those things obviously parallel spiritually that which exploits life under the eternal life niche under God's kingdom, or otherwise running under the death platform under the sin nature and loss of reward and things of this nature. So 34 is a combination of both hearing and doing that equates to spiritual orientation. Christ made clear, if you don't have your priorities straight in regards to doctrine, making doctrine first and foremost in your life, in regards to serving God and His plan for your life, then you're disoriented in regards to your relationships in life. As His family came to visit Him while He was in the middle of His ministry and trying to teach and carry on, and obviously the disciples and others around thought, oh, He'll stop everything now. It's His mom, it's His brothers and sisters. He got to take care of family. He just got right back in their face and told them, my family are those who hear the words and do it. That's my family, spiritual family. For the spiritually adjusted, there is that bond of affection and relationship that goes even beyond familial relationships. Obviously, if your family's under doctrine, well, that's just icing on the cake. But anyway, for those who want to make family their gods, and obviously this does not in any way seek to tear down the divine institution of family. It's a divine institution. It holds a high place of application. But nothing holds a higher place of application than serving God and performing His will for your life. And if family goes off and the truly spiritually, well, as much as it may hurt, as sad as it may be, you have to grow thick skin with doctrine, so be it. That's their volition. That's their choice they make in life. Obviously, if they're believers, it's not the end. You can hang out with them, and hopefully they can say, oh, nice wreath. And you can say, oh, too bad. You didn't get one. Yeah, it's pretty cool, or whatever. However righteously this may play itself out in phase three, everybody will be oriented at that point in time. They'll understand. So Again, that's one of the that's sometimes a hard nut to crack in regards to believers embracing that aspect of doctrine. God's pretty particular. He's a jealous God. If He's not first, then you're not going to be first in regards to His blessings in life and in eternity, obviously. So 35, failure to hear, equates to lack of understanding, as the religious leaders wouldn't listen to the teaching. That was the trouble with most of the negative crowd in Israel, nationally and corporately, is that the only thing that enjoined in regards to Jesus' ministry was generally His miracles, feeding people with a couple pieces of fish and some bread and feeding the 5,000 or whatever. Raising people from the dead, healing people, obviously, who doesn't want to be healed, you know, if they're sick. I wonder which pharmaceutical company he used. But anyway, sorry. He didn't have to. God's in charge of your health. I mean, come on, man. He tests us that way. You know, He tests us with regards to our health. And obviously the aging gene is part of our SCA DNA code. And as you get older, things happen. Or you may involve yourself in certain weaknesses, sicknesses and weaknesses and things of this nature. But God's still in charge. And if you go under a health test, you recognize that. And again, obviously He provides the means and avenues for us to take care of our health. But people who lose sight of God's hand in regards to these things find themselves relying on human viewpoint and the world itself for their remedies rather than truly looking to God for direction and guidance and things of this nature. Yeah, you got to think back, you know, the curses that come upon the land for their spiritual disobedience to God. And part of that is in regards to decline of the health systems of societies, emotional havoc that occurs in regards to people. You know, the emotional problems, how much of it can be attributed in regards to really failure to deal with one's STA otherwise. But why? Why deal with your STA when Satan's world has a ready prescribed pill for you so that you can be happy all the time? You know, I mean, I'm just throwing stuff out there at you. These are things that I think about. So, anyway. 36, failure to apply equates to temporal operational death, ultimately leading to sin and to death. That is where we pick up. Hebrews 6:1. So failure to apply. You've got to... It's so easy to point fingers. It is so easy to find excuses and remain blind to our own infirmities, spiritually. I'm speaking spiritually now, in regards to our life. Instead of focusing in on everybody else's problems, keep your nose to the grindstone and fix your own problems if you got them. That's where you need to put your effort and application in regards to your life. To apply doctrine at your level, no matter what else anybody else is doing. Because I'm here to tell you, there's not going to be any excuse for you when you get to the bema seat, whether it's divine good production or it's up in smoke. Hebrews 6:1. In regards to the Hebrew Christians, the author, unnamed, in regards to the book, even though there seems to be pretty strong grammatical evidence that it was might have been Luke. But anyway, as there are certain words that only are found in his gospel in the book of Acts and in Hebrews. So that's kind of a clue to a certain degree. But anyway, he writes to the Hebrew Christians. Now, obviously, they're in the middle of the firestorm in regards to Christianity and the new dispensation, especially from their countrymen. Understand, all of a sudden, they're not patriotic anymore. I'll put it in our terms. They're not going to follow mainline Judaism. Actually, they're following true Judaism. Follow the truth clears the air in regards to that which is pseudo and that which is real. And they come under severe persecution, losing their jobs, beaten often. Man, the last sick thing I've heard is how Portland is letting gangs just basically go after it, and the authorities are applauding the police for not getting involved as they're having fights and gang wars, if you will. I say gang, Antifa, you know, and they're what they call right-wing extremists and things of this nature out in the middle of the streets. Police not even getting involved. If we're not close, God help us. That's what you get when you live in Babylon. If we haven't convinced you yet that we don't live in Babylon, well, just stay in tune in regards to current events in our country. I think more and more we're going to be proven right in that respect. But anyway, political Babylon. The persecution. Authorities and leaders allowing these things to occur. That's what's spurred me into remembering that. Your authorities in the civil world of Israel and Jerusalem were negative and hostile to the truth of doctrine. And Christians paid for it. See? Anyway, the author of Hebrews pins this very, and it's kind of ironic, sophisticated and high-level doctrinal epistle or book. And he's writing to believers that basically have become spiritually dull and truly cannot gap, if you will, the level of doctrine that he's laying out here in that condition. So his book turns out to be a challenge in regards to them to get their spiritual act back together, etc. But they're under severe persecution, and we don't undermine that one bit. I mean, the pressure is real. The pressure is real. See, and he constantly comes in and he has to chide them because they have one thing: they've rationalized everything bad that happens in their life now being brought about based on other people's malfeasance and spiritual disobedience. In other words, they're counting everything to be undeserved suffering, when in fact they were bringing a lot of it on themselves, just like Christians do today, under deserved suffering. And they have become spiritually retarded, would be a good word for it. They were growing in leaps and bounds early on, but as pressure went on, many of them in the Church of Jerusalem, and this is in spite of extremely sound teaching by the apostles who were overseeing this church. And they had become dull and listless in regards to their hearing, first and foremost. And they were not willing to step up to the plate and make the right applications on top of it all. And the writer of Hebrews here exhorts them continuously. But here in our passage, exhorts them to rise above this. It's really just as reversionism is only a thought away. Getting back and making reversion and recovery is just another thought away. Okay, I went in reversion. Now I'm going to get my spiritual act back together, rebound, and get back under NPR and all these other things that we would associate with it. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. First and foremost, he was God the flesh, and he died for your sins. 3 days later, he was resurrected. That's elementary teaching. See, even the youngest and immature believers understands that doctrine. And then other certain elementary teachings, as it may be. But this shows the cavalier attitude that believers often get when they get wrapped up in their sufferings and tests in life and become self-absorbed rather than truly keeping doctrine in front of them and seeking to serve God and obviously others around them in terms of the doctrinal directives. And he says, let us press on to maturity. So you flunked a grade. You got set back a couple of grades. You know, you should be at least a sophomore in college. So we're going back to high school here, junior high, and he touches in on some of the basics and things of this nature. Yeah. But now it's time to move on. It's time to grow up. Quit playing footsies with God. Make the commitment. Not laying again, as he goes on, what's keeping them back. Not laying again a foundation of repentance, which means change of mind from dead works. From dead works and of faith toward God. Repentance simply means to change one's mind. You get up in the morning, set out a pair of clothes to wear, you look out and it's 6 feet of snow on the ground. Oh, crap, I got to get my boots. So you change your clothes out. You repent in regards to what you're initially going to wear. You change your mind about wearing those flowery shirts and shorts with the sandals, see, because you hadn't lived in Cleveland. I don't think it's going to happen this week, but anyway, sooner or later, hang on, you'll be here. So that's repentance. Dead works. That's doing things out of fellowship. You're operating under your SCA. It does not fit the category of divine good production. Divine good. Dead works is your application of doctrine. And it's dead, that means it's useless to God. It's like a corpse. What good is a corpse in regards to helping you do anything in life? And that's just The Walking Dead. You can make a good movie out of it. But anyway, it's not really a corpse. It's a walking. And faith obviously looks at the thinking mechanism of what they believe. Human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint in regards to God. And here specifically of instructions about baptisms, laying on hands, and the resurrection from the dead to eternal life. And how believers in and of themselves so often skewer the truth in regards to certain doctrines. They'll put their own slant on it rather than just consume it as it's offered to you on the plate, as it's been served. So there we have operational death. Dead works means you're out of fellowship. James 2, 17 and 26. Obviously, in this short amount of time, I can't do real justice in regards to Hebrews there, but hopefully you get the drift. James, another advocate in regards to the necessity of applying doctrine for one's faith too. Strong advocate. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. See, the term death, there's more than just one type of death that's pictured in the Bible. You know, physical death, what most people recognize. There is spiritual death. That is how all of humanity is born into this world, spiritually dead. They're without a human spirit. They're only a body and soul. And in that condition, their ultimate destiny in regards to life after physical death is hell in the lake of fire in that condition. And that's what that's the destructive nature of what the SCA did to mankind under the disobedient will of our corporate parents. But God found a way to undo that and to reverse that condition, and that's Jesus Christ. So there's spiritual death, there's temporal death as we're dealing with, or operational death as we may refer to it. They both operate hand in hand. You're out of fellowship, then your works are dead works. You got to be in fellowship for these things to please God. We just read that in Romans. The SCA cannot do anything to please God. See, it demands the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, being operational in what we do, and all that we think, say, and do. And understand, all the time you clock in fellowship, God is laying them in your account, putting aside in your account reward called SG3. And these riches will adorn you in your phase 3. It will enhance your phase 3 niche, even over and beyond how spectacular and grand it's going to be just on the normal basis for one who simply believes in Jesus Christ. That's all they ever do in life. So there is temporal or operational death. There is sexual death. We've seen that in regard to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's 99 years old before he had Isaac. He and Sarah had Isaac. And they've been sexually dead for... Well, that's God, the Old Testament. God doesn't do that anymore. That's because people don't give Him a chance. Won't give Him opportunity. They don't go to God. They won't pray about these things. They won't determine, well, maybe God has another plan for me instead of this. You know, our society seeks to brainwash the individual in determining their own fate in regards to what they can be, and that you can be anything you want to be. Well, that's a lie in and of itself. How often have you heard that on TV? No, you can't be anything you want to be. Otherwise, I'd be a trillionaire today. See. So, dead works. And faith, obviously, is the intake of Bible doctrine through the passive form of the Bible that we're able to learn what God's plan is and what He expects of us. And James makes it clear, if it has no works in your faith too, it's like a corpse to God. Being by itself, it demands application in your faith too. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, spiritual death that we just got through discussing, so also faith without works is dead. That's operational death, being out of fellowship. So, your unwillingness to apply doctrine, or one's unwillingness to apply doctrine, stymies your spiritual advance. I mean, it's that simple. That's your logical, deductive reasoning in regards to these verses. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. And this verse documents what we refer to as sin and death. There's one of two ways spiritually that one can exit this world. And how one exits spiritually is not determined by their physical means of death. Jesus died physically because He was put on the cross. Well, actually, technically speaking, He died physically because He checked Himself out. But under the normal perception by mankind is through death through crucifixion. But He didn't die sinning to death. He died glorifying God. So that we call that dying grace. And again, dying grace isn't to be simply generalized in regard to the fact that grace may be present even with someone who is unbeliever and dies. I've heard of unbelievers dying in their sleep. I mean, if you want to talk about grace, you go to sleep, and when you're having a dream, and all of a sudden you're dreaming, and you're in another sphere of existence, you know. What kind of grace is that? No pain, no nothing, you're gone. I had my great-grandfather, he died that way. Now, I'm not saying he was an unbeliever. I believe he was a believer. The McKinnon side of the family. Went to sleep one night, and they went in to get him up the next morning, and he was gone. He done checked out, man. So, you know, but then he wasn't a spiritually astute believer either. I can tell you that much. So, dying grace is glorifying God in your death. And that means that you went out of this world performing God's plan for your life adequately before Him. In other words, you made the maturity adjustment and you held to the end. Sin and the death is exiting this world, whereas your SCA is that which ushered in your death, basically. And that's what verses 16 and 17 in 1 John 5 deals with. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not to death. In other words, one fails some part of their SCA in life. It's obvious that God's not going to kill them. Or they've rebounded it. And they have... maybe they're facing the potential of death over it. That's the idea here. But they've rebounded it. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. So there is sin that we all engage in. One that, you know, maybe somebody like David, he committed adultery and murder worthy of death. But he ultimately rebounded, repented of the sin, rebounded. When you rebound, you repent automatically. Oh, that was wrong. And God will call off the dogs, especially for one who still has their Christian life, some of their Christian life to serve God. They haven't completed and run their course yet. And he says, your prayers, you can pray on behalf of people like that for God to expend their life and deliver them from their death. But on the other end of the coin, there is a sin leading to death. That sin is a sin, if you will, that's not reboundable. In other words, they won't rebound it. They won't repent in regards to their life in and of itself. Their malfunctioning in their Christian life. They have crashed and burned spiritually or have been in that state persistently beforehand, and that's the way they're going to go out of this world. So there's a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should make requests for this. And for whatever prayers you shoot up, you don't ask God to extend their life. It's their time to go. It's their time to go. And they made their choice in life. And that's the attitude. Truly, you talk about thick skin. That's the attitude you got to have in regards to people and what choices they make in regards to their lives. So be it. That's the choice you made. God's going to kill you now. Yeah. So there's that loving Jesus, all the Christians talk about. This is doctrine. This is real doctrine. See, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Verse 17. Any disobedience to God is a sin. Sin that is kept up with in regards to rebound, even under reversion recovery, as one might make in regards to these situations, and they find themselves otherwise on the potential deathbed in this regards, this is your protocol, your guidelines in regards to how you pray for these people. So 37, to the brothers' credit, they respond appropriately to their father's command. Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. While Yerod, Joseph, Asherah, Lamed, Shebar, Bar, Men, Egypt. Verse 3. So So 38, 10 brothers minus Benjamin and Joseph now makes up the 12 sons of Jacob. So 39, the identifiers, Jacob's sons here, in quotes. Verse 1, as it's related to, as his brothers are related to as Jacob's sons in verse 1, now changes to, quote, Joseph's brothers, in quote, preparing the readers for their eventual meeting with Joseph. It's like Moses in his authorship is handing the brothers from Israel, Jacob, to Joseph, the two phase two palsy members of the family. These things, these innuendos that are embedded in regards to Scripture sometimes are the most exhilarating when you see it. 40, Jacob's reproof here is the catalyst that wakes up his sons as to the reality at hand. So at least they're willing to make application. See, they're willing to listen to their authority and obey their father's commands in regards to doing this. And so this is a feather in their cap, at least at that point in time. Even though it doesn't obviously still erase the less than sparkling spiritual level that they should be at otherwise in this regard. So 41, while Jacob had his own issues in life, when, quote, push came to shove, end quote, he persevered in application. Again, we have these pictures being given to us in regards to the reality of palsy volition and to fine-tune our thinking in deciphering between what's really palsy volition and spiritually adjusted versus those who do not meet the requirements necessary to be regarded in the, if you will, spiritual hall of famers of life otherwise. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.